Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 54 through 8, verse 3, and then 21, verse 37 through 22, verse 5. This is the very word of God. Let us hear it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, chapter 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian? Then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study in the book of Acts since the first of the year, and we come to that ninth chapter of Acts this morning. Two different lives, two different stories, yet one man. We have seen through the first eight chapters of Acts, it is impossible to even guess what will happen next, chapter after chapter. Over and over again, we have been forced to admit, "Well, I did not see that coming." folks, the ultimate I did not see that coming event in the book of Acts takes place in chapter 9. We see it in the history-altering occasion of Saul becoming a follower of Jesus. One of the greatest days in the history of this world was the day that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God. He met him on the road just outside of Damascus, Syria. Human history over the last 2,000 years was changed that day. Folks, there are two problems that unbelievers have in denying the reality of biblical Christianity. They strive and strive to deny the historicity of Christianity, but they have two gigantic problems. First, the miraculous life of the Son of God and Son of Man. How do you explain his miracles that take place and are proven events in human history? That's a huge problem. I've never heard the world do that or able to do that. The second problem they have is, how do you explain the extreme conversion of Saul of Tarsus? His conversion seems inexplicable unless the supernatural event described in chapter 9 takes place. There's no other explanation. Men and women have devoted their lives as unbelievers trying to answer those two questions about Jesus and Paul. To explain the proven claims and miracles of Jesus and to explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in a way that does not involve the supernatural, can't do it. So as we come to this, well, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see the conversion of Saul coming. As we look at this chapter 9, because of that, we will spend at least one entire lesson this morning on the Saul of Tarsus before he encountered Jesus. Why do we want to do that? For two reasons. Unless you grasp and understand Saul's life before his conversion, you cannot possibly understand how miraculous this 180-degree change took place. Also, unless you grasp and understand his life before his conversion, you can't understand his life after his conversion. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. That's why this story, the story of Saul's conversion, is told three times in the book of Acts. Three times, folks. There's the actual narrative, the record of the event written by the historian Luke, in this chapter this morning, chapter 9. Then Paul, in his preaching, retells his conversion in chapter 22. Then again, in chapter 26, he repeats the story of his conversion three times in the book of Acts. And then he repeats the story in his letter to the church of Galatia. So four times in the New Testament, this story is told. Who is this Saul of Tarsus? Leaving Jerusalem that day on the busy international road to Damascus, Syria. He was going there to arrest Christians who were in synagogues in Damascus. Who was this man? Well, he went by the names of Saul and Paul. Why did he have two names? Some Christians have surmised that, well, he got the name Paul when he was converted God conferred that name on him. That's not what happened. Saul was his Jewish name. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and was named after the first king of Israel, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. That's how he got the name Saul. Paul was his Roman name. It was not a Jewish name. It was not a Greek name. It was a Roman name, Paulus. As we will see, he was raised in two worlds, and he had two names, the Jewish world of the first century and the Roman Empire world of the first century. Paul himself tells us that he was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Look at Acts 21:39. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." In other words, he was saying, I'm from Tarsus, a magnificent city, a great city. Tarsus was well known as a city in the country known as Cilicia. Where's Cilicia? Just look on your maps today, go home and look at Turkey, and just write Cilicia there. It's a perfect match. Cilicia was its name in ancient days. Tarsus was the largest city in Cilicia, and it was also the capital of Cilicia. It was designated to be a free city by Rome. What's it meant to be a free city? That was a great, great thing. It meant that they retained their own laws, retained their own customs, and retained their own civic magistrates apart from Rome. It governed its own internal affairs. It was free from Roman taxation. There was no Roman taxation inside of Tarsus. Roman officials were prohibited from stationing a permanent military garrison within the city gates. There was no Roman garrison there inside the city. Tarsus was permitted to mint its own money, its own coinage. The city itself was 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean. It was a commercial center located on a major east-west trade highway, trade route, and at the same time on a north-south trade route. They crossed each other at Tarsus. The University of Tarsus was one of the three great universities of the ancient world. At this time, there were three great universities: the University of Alexandria, the University of Athens, and the University of Tarsus. Tarsus was known as the center of teaching for the philosophy of Stoicism. So Saul spent his very early years in this thriving, wealthy center of trade and in a university city. Saul was also a Roman citizen by birth. Look at Acts 22, 25 to 28. "And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned, untried?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship with a large sum.'" And look what Paul did. Paul trumped him. Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." This meant that Saul inherited his Roman citizenship through his father and mother. Now, we will see that both of them were Jewish. So how did they become citizens of Rome? Well, we can't say exactly, but I believe Scripture helps us to know something about it. Roman citizenship could be conferred on someone who served Rome or Roman leaders in some meaningful way. This had probably happened with Saul's father. He obviously was a man of wealth. We will see in our study of Acts that Saul, what did Saul do when he wasn't being a prophet, when he wasn't being a preacher? What did Paul do? He was a tent maker. Look at Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul was a tent maker. In Jewish tradition, it was the duty, the custom of the father to train especially his male children in a trade. It's not a stretch to think that Paul learned this trade of being a tent maker from his father. But there's more to it than that. Cilicia was famous. Now, you're going to learn one thing. I bet no one knows this here this morning. Cilicia was famous. Most famous thing about Cilicia was their goat population. They had black goats, and they were famous all over the Mediterranean for the black wool these goats produced. How was that wool chiefly used? If you'd been living in Cilicia and they said, well, what do you do with this wool? They would have said, what do you mean? What do you think? We make tents with this wool. That's what they did. The Roman army would have used these tents. Saul's father could have become the local supplier of tents for the Roman army who were all over Cilicia. He could have been the REI outdoor store for tents in that day. That would have explained the family wealth. It would explain his citizenship, and it would explain Paul being a tent maker. But we know this, he was a Roman citizen. Saul's childhood was spent in a very traditional Hebrew home. We've seen in our study of Acts that many Jews, especially those living outside of Israel, had become very Hellenistic in their day-to-day, very Greek in their day-to-day customs. They remained Jewish, but there was a Hellenistic flavor to it. Saul intimated that this was not true in his home when he was a child. Look at Acts 23:6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees, another part were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. There were two major political and religious parties in Israel. The party of the Pharisees, the party of the Sadducees. They made up the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the liberals. They did not believe in many of the supernatural aspects of the Bible. They did not believe in the reality of angels. They didn't believe in the reality of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the reality of eternal life. Now, the Pharisees were just the opposite. They believed in the supernatural aspects of Scripture. They believed in the reality of angels, the reality of the resurrection. They held to a very literal interpretation of Scripture, especially the law. These folks were strict, the Pharisees were. They had hundreds of laws governing the Sabbath alone. Just about the Sabbath, they had hundreds of laws. Inside Saul's home, being a home of Pharisees, they would not have spoken Greek. They would have spoken Greek out in the community, out in the business community, out in the agora. But at home, no, they would speak only Hebrew. Saul would not have been sent to a secular school for children in Tarsus. He would have been taught by his parents inside his home or in a conservative Jewish synagogue. It would have had to have been conservative. He later called himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at Philippians 3:5. Speaking about himself, he was saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. What was he saying? He was simply saying, no one was more Hebrew than me. As a teenager, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the Hebrew scholar and rabbi Gamaliel. Now, folks, there's no way for me to tell you just how huge this was. It was gigantic. Gamaliel was the doctor of the law. He was considered to be the utmost authority on the Torah anywhere in the world. Gamaliel was also president of the Sanhedrin. He was head of the great school of Hillel. And he was the first rabbi to be given the supreme title, Rabbi. When Gamaliel died, it was said, the glory of the Torah ceased and Pharisaism died. That is the mentor, this gigantic mentor that Saul studied under for years. At a young age, he was participating in the actions of the Sanhedrin. We have seen this in our study of the trial and death of Stephen. In that study, if you go back and listen to that message, Saul probably debated Stephen in the synagogue of the freedman, because it was in that synagogue that people from Tarsus gathered when they were in Jerusalem. Saul was probably responsible for Stephen being brought before the Sanhedrin. In that scene before the Sanhedrin, he's pictured as the overseer of the actual execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Look at Acts 7:58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of not just a man, a young man named Saul. We read right after that in Acts 8:3. But Saul was ravaging. That's a strong word. It's a violent word. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, he could not have done that without the authority of the Sanhedrin. And he talks about that. But it was the name of Saul of Tarsus, not the Sanhedrin. It was the name of the Saul of Tarsus that terrified Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in Syria, in provinces, in the province of Asia, the province of Cilicia. Even 5 years after his conversion, Christians were still horrified at the mention of his name. I used to look at this, and I would just see him arresting, and this was kind of a spiritual debate taking place. No. People, he was arresting men and women. He was breaking apart families, and he was executing, physically executing, killing people. He was putting them to death. Look at Acts 22:4-5. I persecuted this way, speaking of Christianity, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Look at Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, this man had a holy calling. This is how he looked at it. He looked at this as being a great obedience to God. He thought of this as a righteous duty. Well, how could he make this a righteous duty? Why was it righteous? For two reasons. Saul would have said Jesus was a blasphemer, the greatest blasphemer of that day. Why is he blasphemer, Saul? Because he claimed to be God. And he did. All through. That's why he was put to death. That was the issue before the Sanhedrin. Go back and read it today. the end of every gospel. You see it. You see him claiming to be God all through the gospels, but he gets to the end. He's standing before the court, and the trial is, are you God? And he answered that in the affirmative. Saul said he's a blasphemer. And he not only deserved to be crucified, anybody that says he was God deserved to be crucified. Saul was doing this because he reasoned that he could not have been the Messiah because he had been crucified. Crucifixion, you know this, was a sign of degradation, a sign of actual defilement. We read in Deuteronomy 21:22, and Saul would have known these verses. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Jesus was crucified. Paul said he couldn't be the Messiah. He was cursed of God. That just screams at us here in Israel. This man that was crucified, he deserved to die. He deserved to be crucified. He couldn't have been the Messiah. He was defiled. But you stand back and you look. Saul was a young man who carried impressive credentials that few men had. He was a Roman citizen. He had wealth. He was already a leader and voting member of the Sanhedrin. How do I know that? Look at Acts 26:10. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Where do you cast a vote? Where could he have cast a vote? Only in the Sanhedrin. So he was a part of the Sanhedrin, an active part of the Sanhedrin. Not only had money, not only was a Roman citizen, not only studied under Gamaliel, was not only a Jew of Jews, part of the Sanhedrin. Paul spoke Greek, he spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic, and I put probably here, but I'm quite sure that he spoke Latin. He was a young scholar who grew up in a cosmopolitan city, a significant university city in the Roman Empire. In his own right, he had studied under the greatest Hebrew scholar and diplomat of that day. There might not have been another Hebrew in Jerusalem or anywhere in the world that had the credentials that Saul had. How in the world did this hater of Jesus become the greatest Christian missionary of the ages? How could that happen? Do you remember the atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare? Famous leader of atheists who went to the Supreme Court to prevent public prayer in public schools. Her son, William Murray, he was raised in the most wicked. I've read his story. I've read about Madeline Murray O'Hare, what she was like. She was just a gross person. And that home was gross. And William Murray was raised in the middle of it. He was filled with debauchery. He was a blasphemous life. He was trained from childhood to hate God. And yet, on January the 25th, 1980, he became a Christian. Saul and William Murray are two men who would be listed by people who knew them personally as the least likely of all men to become Christians. What do you think about when you personally encounter a person like that, or you hear about a person like that, and there's a 180-degree change? I used to think like this. You know, that never happened to me. It would be so cool to have a testimony like that. I wish I had a story like that. I wanted to go out and live that debauched life so that I could be converted in such a dramatic fashion? Well, I have a question for you, and it's a really important question. Is there any difference between Saul's conversion to Christ and our conversion to Christ? I think one problem Christians have who are raised in the church is that they don't see the radical nature, we don't see the radical nature of our own conversion. Somehow that's been removed. And so we're going to close with this point. I want us to see our sinful likeness to Saul. And I'm going to let him tell you about it. I want us to see that our hearts, before we were born again, bear a striking resemblance to Paul's heart before Christ converted him. This is a passage we use often, and every time I do this, I say we use this often. I'm not going to apologize for it. It's one of the great and important passages in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. By the way, what's in chapter 2? The great definition of grace is laid out. Grace, the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. These are the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead, he's speaking to the Ephesian church, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, mark this, underline it, score it, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. He is saying to the Ephesian church, you were like me before you were converted, and I was like you. He said, we were all born with the same proclivity to sin. We all once lived a life apart from God. Paul was saying that everyone born unto heaven is born of the sinful nature that is alien to God. We were by nature, by our very nature, we were children of wrath, children under the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. Now, is that verse lying? Is it? Is it lying? You've got to understand, Paul wouldn't have said that before he was converted. We're going to talk about that next week. Or 2 weeks from now. Question. If you had been raised like Saul, taught like Saul, would you have thought differently about Jesus than Saul did? You would have thought Jesus to be a heretic who had blasphemed God. In terms of spiritual quality, we were not born with hearts any different than his. We'd have probably thought the same way. Raised in the way he was raised. Folks, if you're a Christian here this morning, your heart has been changed by the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way your faith can be explained. It wasn't that you sat there and said, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to have faith. No. It's a gift of God, not of works. How does heaven look at us? Do you think God looks at me and says, John Sartell, you were a lot better man than Saul and William Mary before they were converted? Oh, you, John, you were a lot better. You really did not need, John, you really did not need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change your heart. Because your heart wasn't that bad. Francis Schaeffer, maybe the greatest Christian teacher and philosopher, Christian philosopher of the 20th century, said that he was appalled at himself when he realized that he looked more like Hitler and Stalin than he did like God. Folks, there are not degrees. There's only one conversion. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Whether it's through the Holy Spirit changing our lives, as we as unregenerates living a debauched life read Scripture and God opens our eyes and we're changed, or whether it's through the Holy Spirit changing my heart as my parents read the Bible to me at 6 years of age. Oh, dear folks, if Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if that's you, you have no less a conversion than Saul. Folks, we have marveled at the stories others told of conversion. We've marveled at the conversion of Saul this morning. Well, as we come to this table, let's not forget to marvel at our own conversion, because it's just as great. It took just as much power. Amen.